Well, as we've already talked about a lot this morning, millions of Americans are going to celebrate Thanksgiving this week as you gather around the table with friends or family and enjoy lots of food. But really, this week of Thanksgiving is unique for us in the sense that we really haven't been able to have what we somewhat call a normal holiday experience for several years now. You know, given the tumult of the past 3 years, there's a lot of things we can think about to be thankful for that we might have just taken for granted before in the past. Things like two-day shipping, if that ever existed. Toilet paper. Hand sanitizer. There are lots of things that we can be thankful for, and our trouble has actually given us more cause to give thanks when we think about it. And here in Psalm 29, David turns our focus to the source of all thanksgiving, the one who deserves all praise and thanks, and that is, as the men sang about this morning, God alone. In this section of the Psalms, really starting at Psalm 25 and working up to this point, David has been talking about his enemies who have caused him lots of trouble, that he's brought his prayer requests before God in the midst of his trouble, as they attack him. And here at the climax, we see that in the surrounding trouble, that actually gives him reason to worship the Lord. David doesn't even mention his troubles in this psalm. It's really at the heart of it. So when trouble comes, David teaches us that we should first worship the Lord for who he is, and then he tells us to worship the Lord for what he has done, and then he worships the Lord specifically for his salvation. Of all the things that he's done, his salvation is the most wonderful thing. And we should too. First, notice that when trouble comes, we should worship the Lord for who he is. And this psalm begins with a call that we actually read that was written in 1 Chronicles 16. You're going to see this mirrored here perfectly in the psalm. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. These words teach us that we should worship the Lord with all of his creatures. This is a call to worship for us. And notice how intensely David focuses on the Lord. He mentions the Lord's name over and over again. And for the kids who are in our congregation, I want you to count how many times in this psalm David mentions the Lord's name. I'm going to give you the answer in just a minute. You see if you get it right. But count how many times in Psalm 29 the Lord's name is mentioned. This is the name Yahweh. It's God's special covenant personal name for his people. And David is just overflowing in his praise. He ascribes to God worship three times. Ascribe simply means to give to someone something. Of course, we aren't giving in the sense that God needs anything from us. Rather, we're acknowledging who God is. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said to say, hallowed be your name. We already know God is holy. We're just recognizing him as such and giving him praise for that. When you see a sunset that's amazing and you say, wow, that's a beautiful sunset, you aren't making it any more beautiful. You're just recognizing what's already there. And in verse 1, David calls on the heavenly beings to acknowledge what is true about God. This phrase is literally the phrase, sons of God. Some say that this phrase refers to rulers or princes. Others say that it refers to angels. Then there are good commentators and there are good positions on either side for this, each view. In this context, it seems that David is referring to angels rather than earthly rulers. And why do I think that? Well, this psalm is in the middle of a cluster of psalms. I've talked about this in Psalms 25 through 33. You've really got a section and it's right at the heart of it. And the previous section, Psalms 15 to 24, also center on God in heaven in Psalm 19. They open with these words, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then it moves towards earth and applies that truth to us. We see the same flow from heaven to earth in Psalm 29. Beyond the Psalms, though, we find that the sons of God typically refers to angels, say in the book of Job, and the way the writer to the Hebrews applies it. So regardless of your view, though, the application is the same. If angels in heaven are called to worship the Lord, or if powerful earthly rulers are called to worship the Lord, how much more should we, God's people? We worship the Lord with all his creatures, including the angels and their heavenly worship. And there's two specific reasons. Here's the first reason. We worship the Lord for his radiant glory. David said in the second half of verse 1, notice it. He said, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. God's glory is simply a manifestation of himself. Think of the sun. You would go blind if you looked directly at the sun, but you see manifestations or you experience them all around you. You feel the warmth of its rays on a hot summer day. You watch the sunlight moving across the carpet on a lazy afternoon. You can see it breaking through the clouds on a time just after it's rained. You see the manifestation of the sun in its rays and in its heat. And that's what God's glory is like. It's a manifestation of who he is. God's glory is what emanates from himself. When the angels appear to the shepherds in the Christmas story declaring the birth of Jesus, God's glory radiated all around them, breaking the darkness of that night with the glory of heaven. And here David calls on the angels to praise God for his radiant glory, everything that emanates from himself. And we should praise God too. But not only do we worship God for the radiant glory that emanates from himself, we should also worship him for his holy character. Just as you have the sun and the light and the heat that emanates from it, so you also have God, who he is, and his character, and the glory that radiates from it. So notice how this works in verse 2 again. He says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That's his character. That's who he is. And the next phrase tells us exactly who God is. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Some have said this phrase refers to us, that we should worship the Lord in holy attire or approach him in a holy way. But in the context of the psalm, it seems like it's more referring to God himself, who he is. God is holy, which means he's not like us. He's unique. He's unique in his perfections. He is good. He is righteous. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. And we could spend a long time talking about the attributes of God, but the basic point is this: God is holy. And when we come to worship the Lord, we worship him for who he is and what he has done. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to walk on water like Peter? Did he rise and fall with the waves? Did the water feel solid under his feet? We really don't know. All we know is this. When Peter kept his eyes on Jesus in the midst of the storm, he walked on water. But when he got distracted by the storms around him and was given to fear, he began to sink. And in this psalm, at the very center of this section, David doesn't say anything about what's going on around him. He focuses solely on the Lord. It's like Peter, for a few moments, kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. And David is showing us what that looks like. When trouble comes, we fix our focus solely on the Lord. Kids, I told you to count how many times the Lord's name is mentioned in the Psalms. Are you ready for the answer? How many times did you find? I counted 18. 18 times in 11 verses, David mentions the special name of the Lord. It's clear where his focus is. Then it matters what you focus on. You know this is true when you mow your lawn. If you're outside mowing the lawn, either on a push mower or your riding mower, and someone walks by and you get distracted and glance over, what happens? There goes your perfect line. Or the cat runs across the yard or something, you get distracted and there goes your line. Or this matters when you're getting your hair cut, right? Someone's working away on your hair, and then you hear, well, you hope you don't hear the dreaded words, oops. What happened? Okay? They took their eyes off your hair for a second, and suddenly you got this really cool design, you know? It matters where we put our focus. And when trouble comes, it's tempting to think that focusing on the Lord like this is not effective. But it is. Everything depends on it. When I've got all these problems or all these concerns in my life, why would I spend time focusing on God's character and on His glory? Because when you focus on God, it totally changes your perspective. He puts everything in its proper place. You see God on His throne, and you realize that He has it under control. He's got this. He does. So it is good and right and healthy to focus on Him, or else you'll feel like someone mowing their lawn in jagged lines or getting their hair cut improperly. The first three words David used are ascribe. Okay, he hits it. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. But notice where he ends. He says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And this word worship literally means to bow down on your face and worship towards a greater authority. It displays humility and reverence before God. And when we humble ourselves, put away distraction, and focus on the Lord, He changes us. It's easy to do, isn't it, to look at the waves like Peter. We've all done that. But this psalm is calling us to worship God for who He is, to set our gaze straight on Him so He can guide us on the right path. And now that David has emphasized God's holiness on focusing on who He is, he's talked about His glory as well, but now he's going to talk about His glory in a very tangible way. He's going to focus on what God has done, a very specific act. And we should too. When trouble comes, we need to worship God for not only who He is, but what He has done. This is a wonderful thing to do at Thanksgiving time. David refers to a specific event, and to find that event, let's jump down to verse 10, because we're going to read through this. But in verse 10, he says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." And what's interesting is this word for flood here is the same word that's used in Genesis to refer to the global flood. And that's the only other time this word is used. And actually, the verbs are in the past tense. So you could read it as, "The Lord sat enthroned over the flood, and now the Lord sits enthroned as king forever." So David, in verses 3 through 9, is poetically describing the flood. And he remembers this event, and it drives him to worship. Why is that? Well, because it reminds him that the Lord is our sovereign judge. In his trouble, David needs to remember that the Lord is the judge of his enemies. God will take care of his trouble. The story of the flood is a story of God's sovereign judgment, and we see it in many ways in the flood. First, we see God's sovereign judgment in the subjects. Notice the subjects of God's sovereign judgment. Remember who David addressed in the psalm at the beginning? He addressed the heavenly beings. He talked to the sons of God, the angels. And in Genesis 6, what's particularly interesting in this connection with the psalm is that it's really a response in part to the wickedness of the sons of God. Notice the story in Genesis 6. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Okay, if this is a reference to angels, as I'm interpreting it, then it's very possible that these angels left their places of proper dwelling in heaven, intermingled with men, and married with women. We see in the New Testament that demon possession was a reality, and if these angels stepped outside their appropriate bounds of authority, they rebelled against God. And so the story continues in Genesis 6, verse 3, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim," which is probably a reference to giants, "were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the," here it is, "sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we come here to Psalm 29, and David's call to worship now has new meaning. He calls on the angels, the heavenly beings, who had once rebelled, to worship God for who he is. And then he recalls the story of the flood and tells them the Lord is the sovereign judge over the earth and heaven. Look at this. Not even the angels who rebelled can overcome God's plan. God dealt with them too because he's sovereign over heaven and earth. They were judged for it, along with wicked humanity in a global flood. So God is sovereign over all evil. No one can escape his judgment. These are the subjects of God's sovereign judgment. You, I, all creation. Second, notice the power of God's sovereign judgment. Obviously, a global flood is a great display of power, but this psalm is really crafted to convey clearly how powerful God is. I mean, that's the heart of it. If you get anything, you should notice God's sovereign power over all of creation. He poetically describes God's voice in the roar of the water and the thunder of the lightning. Look in verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. And notice, he used the title God, which emphasizes his creative power in that verse. And then he drives the point home in verse 4 by just saying it. He says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. David also poetically describes the voice of the Lord, which once spoke all things into existence, now by the word of his power breaks the cedars and makes the entire landscape shift like running animals. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. But even as David describes the Lord's power, he doesn't view himself in isolation from it. We talked about how important it is to notice that God's character and his glory affects us. Well, notice what David does here with the locations. We've talked about the subject. We've seen the power of the flood. But notice now, not just the subjects and the power, but the locations of God's sovereign judgment. This judgment falls in verses 5 and 6. On Lebanon. Lebanon was a country to the north of Israel, known for its beautiful cedar trees. Why Lebanon? Well, notice the other locations here, and what we discover is a progression. Look down at verse 6. He mentions Syrian, which is Mount Hermon, at the very northern part of Israel. And then down in verse 8, the flood hits the wilderness of Kadesh, which was in the southernmost portion of Israel. So in other words, David pictures this flood as starting in the north, possibly over the Mediterranean Sea, and rushing from the north to the south over the entirety of Israel. Historically, he's picturing the flood in his mind over his land. He sees the totality of God's judgment and his sovereign power, and not just over Israel, but we can imagine it coming over the Americas too, and every continent. You know, you might read passages like this in the Bible and think, you know, I have no clue what that place is. A lot of times people read places in the Old Testament or even the New, and they just kind of skip over it. Because, like, I don't really know what that is, and I don't have time to think about it. I really encourage you, if you would like to understand the Bible a lot better, purchase a Bible atlas like this. Okay, this is a Zondervan Atlas of the Bible, and it's full of really neat pictures. If you're not a word person, it's got tons of cool pictures. And it will describe lots of locations and events, not just this one. There's plenty of other good ones out there. But get a good Bible atlas and understand the geography of the Bible. Or better yet, if you can, take a trip to the Holy Land. Go to Israel and see these places described for yourself. It will open up the Bible to you. Because in this passage, what these locations teach us is that no one can escape the sovereign judgment of the Lord. We're all a part of this world, and we're all accountable to Him. Often when natural disasters occur, you'll hear people ask a question like, how could God do something like that? Is He just an angry, wrathful, vengeful God? Well, whether it's a tsunami or a hurricane or a tornado or an earthquake or anything, people might be tempted to accuse God of injustice. And what's really happening is this psalm is describing God's creative power and its attempt to flip things on their head and accuse God of injustice. We've talked a lot about God's common grace in the Psalms. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. But we need to think a little bit about God's common wrath as well. You know, we live in a sin-cursed world. And there are difficult things that happen. But for the believer in Christ, God has already placed all of His wrath on the Son, hasn't He? We just celebrated this morning, the Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. And so when difficult things happen or a Christian is in the center of a natural disaster zone, it's not vindictive punishment. God uses those trials in our life to sanctify us and make us more like His Son. And ultimately, we cannot lose because our ultimate end is heaven. So even if a believer is taken in a flood, they're taken to heaven. It's not for condemnation. But what about an unbeliever? When they're in that experience, it could be an evidence of grace if it turns that person in repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ, if it makes them think about the realities of heaven and hell. But if a person does not place their faith in Jesus Christ and they're taken, then it is condemnation. It is wrath. It matters that we revere the Lord for who He is, because His wrath is serious. Do you realize how serious this is? Look at verse 7. It says, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. One summer in high school, I was working in the Rocky Mountains, and I was out on the hillside with a friend of mine, and we were out there during a storm. We weren't respecting the storm. Until about the same time, both of us felt the hair rising on our arms. And then down the hillside, maybe 30, 40 yards away, lightning hit. So, boom! And we looked at each other and we said, let's go inside. Ever since then, I've had a healthy respect for lightning because it's terrible. And we should respect God as the sovereign judge. He's powerful. He rules over all creation. And at the end of this description of the flood, David's going to combine all these elements we talked about. The location, the subjects, the power of God's sovereign judgment. And just see it all combine and converge here in verse 8. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. In His temple, all cry glory. And really, the first three verbs here are kind of like the beginning of our psalm. They're all actually the same verb. Notice it in our translation, it says that in verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. And then it shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. It's really, in verse 9, the voice of the Lord shakes the deer, if you want to put it that way. This is the idea of twisting or writhing because of fear or pain. Earlier this week, I walked out the front door of my office over here to go home. It was in the evening. And as I shut the door, there was like a giant commotion. I didn't think anybody was around, but all of a sudden I saw things running, and I was spooked. And I noticed a herd of deer had actually come out, and they were grazing outside the office. And I think I was just as scared of them as they were of me. But you can imagine the impact that a flood would have on creation. It would cause the deer to fear. And here we see that the land, the animals, all the people within it sat under God's sovereign judgment. But this judgment was a manifestation of God's glory. Notice the end of verse 9. In His temple, all cry glory. Because God is a holy judge. He is powerful, and He will not overlook sin. I mean, people don't often like to talk about judgment, but the reality is God's judgment brings Him as much glory as His salvation. You know, if you've been wronged and you go to court, you want a good judge. You want Him to render a just verdict and to deal with the wrong. And people desperately desire that God would deal with sin. So let's not accuse Him of injustice when He justly deals with sin. We also need to remember that even when people are shown mercy, the mercy can itself be abused. We can criticize God for His judgment, but after the flood, when the waters receded and Noah stepped off the ark with his family and all those animals, what did God give him as a sign of His mercy? The rainbow. He indicated that He would never again judge the world in that way with a global flood. And yet today in our culture, people have taken the very symbol of God's mercy and waved it in His face to celebrate their sin. Do we realize how offensive that is to God? But the Lord is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He waits. But there is a time coming. There's a time coming when the Lord will revisit the earth in sovereign judgment. Before, it was a flood, and soon, the Bible tells us, it will be with fire. You know, there's a NASA program going on right now. It's called the DART Project. And basically, scientists launch a satellite out into space, and they hit an asteroid with the satellite. The reason they did that was to see if they could alter the asteroid's trajectory in space, move it so it would go one way and not another. And the reason for that is because they're concerned that if there was some kind of asteroid approaching the Earth that would create some kind of damage or impact it, it could harm civilization. They want to protect the Earth from outer space and the asteroids. How will the world be judged in fire? I mean, God used natural causes before in the flood. Will it be through some kind of field of asteroids? I don't know. We don't know. But the reality is that when it comes, no space program is going to be competent enough to stop God's sovereign judgment. He rules over all. We do know this. Luke tells us, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And I know you might be thinking, what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? I came here for an uplifting sermon. Well, the reality is, and we talked about this on Wednesday night at prayer meeting, many of you will be going to Thanksgiving meals with friends and family who you know need the gospel. They need to know Christ. Now, we should pray for one another. Pray for one another that God would open the eyes of those we know, that God would give us wisdom and boldness, discernment and courage to share the good news of Jesus Christ in the areas that we have opportunity to. I was so encouraged when I heard so many of you sharing of your testimonies and the desire that's already in you to share the gospel with the people that you know. Ask that God would kindle that flame, give fresh opportunities, and open their eyes. Because we have the good news. Then that's really where the psalm lands. There is glory to God because of His sovereignty and His judgment, but there is also glory because the Lord is our sovereign Savior. And we have this good news. I mean, in the story of the flood, after we read of the wickedness of mankind on the earth, before God sends the flood, He still kindles hope. We're told in Genesis 6 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the ark that Noah built was a symbol of God's salvation. There is only one way people could be saved from the wrath to come. And the rainbow afterwards was a sign of God's mercy, of His goodness, of His offer of forgiveness. And this psalm also ends on the positive note. We've seen that when trouble comes, we worship the Lord for who He is. And then when trouble comes, we worship Him for what He has done, not only in judgment, but now here in salvation. We've talked about balancing the Lord's judgment and His mercy, and now we see these two perfectly wedded together. For those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, we are reminded that the Lord is able to bless you. Notice verse 10. He says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. We notice that was actually past tense. The Lord sat enthroned over the flood. Now the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Because God has demonstrated His sovereign power in the flood, it is evidence of His sovereign ability to rule over all the universe. Then into the future, the Lord will always be the sovereign King. He rules and He reigns. And none can hold back His hand or say, what are you doing? Daniel says to us. So David includes this very important word at the end of verse 10. He says, the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. You know, often children will ask that good question. I just got it this week from one of my own kids. How can God be forever? How can He have no beginning and no end? And you just want to look at a child when they ask that and say, join the club. It's a good question. But the reality is, God created time. I mean, how do we measure time? We measure a year by the earth rotating around the sun. We measure a day by rotation of the earth on its axis. God created all of that. God's outside of time. He made it all, and so He rules over it all. And so He will rule and reign forever. And what this means is, the same God who sent the flood is the same God who rules over your trouble today. He's the exact same God. Time does not diminish Him or His ability to save you. Difficult circumstances cannot overcome the sovereign power of your Lord. He's the same King. So when trouble comes, trust in Him. Like Noah, believe that God is able to bless you. I said that this psalm was really focused on the power of God. And one of the things that we are tempted to do in trials is to doubt that God is able to save us. And we think, God, how can you work this situation out for good? I don't see it with my own eyes. And that's the point. It's God who is powerful and not us. The other side that we're tempted to struggle with when trouble comes is trusting that God actually loves us. Okay, maybe God is able to save. I see this psalm. It's full of God's mighty power. But where is His love? Where is His care? How can I know that He's actually going to do what's good for me? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because this psalm fortifies us against both temptations. In verse 10, we see God is able to bless us. In verse 11, we see that the Lord is willing to bless us. It ends with a glorious benediction in this psalm. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. The Lord is not only powerful, but He is willing and able to save all who come to Him in repentance and depend on Him by faith. At the beginning of this psalm, we were told to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength due His name. Well, notice now in verse 11 that the Lord is giving out of the abundance of His strength back to His people. He's sustaining you in the midst of trouble. But that's not all. God will sustain you, not just in this life, but for all eternity, forever. In addition to giving you strength, we're told here that God will give you peace, inner peace in the midst of your storm. Peace like Jesus had when He was sleeping in the boat. The storms are raging all around. The disciples are all freaking out because they think they're going to die. He's like, Master, don't you see that we're perishing? And He wakes up, and what does He say? What's wrong? You have little faith? And He rebukes the wave, and they're like, the winds and the waves, and they're scared. Because they suddenly realize just how powerful He is. It's this God who is not only able to bless you, but willing to bless you. And that's something to give thanks for this Thanksgiving. This willingness we see clearly in the birth of Jesus Christ. It comes to the forefront in the gospel. At his birth, the sons of God, the angels in heaven, declare this: glory to God in the highest, that's heaven, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And that's Psalm 29 in a nutshell. From heaven to earth, God will give you peace. He'll sustain you in your trouble. And it's easy to think when trouble comes that big thoughts about God or theology or his character are distant and unrelated to my trouble. But the reality is, the glory we give to God in heaven has everything to do with our peace on earth. Everything to do with it. On Thanksgiving Day, there are going to be stadiums packed with thousands of fans. They'd already arrived in the parking lot of the stadium hours before to do their cookout and enjoy their celebration and prepare. And there's going to be fans who come into the stadium, and they're not going to say this. They're not going to go, look at that player down there. I mean, he's so talented. He's so gifted. He makes so many amazing plays, but that has absolutely nothing to do with me. Why am I even here? Now, there might be someone like that who is forced into it by a family member. But generally, that's not going to be the mentality. They pay sometimes over $100 for a ticket and for parking and for food. And when they get into the stadium, the true fans are going to figure out where their favorite players are. They'll probably talk about their stats. And they're probably hoping they're going to see him make a big play. And then when their favorite wide receiver hauls in an awesome catch and celebrates the touchdown, the whole stadium's just going to erupt with praise and joy and roar because of who that player is and what they just did. How much more then should we, the people of God, give God glory and praise for who he is and what he has done? This Thanksgiving season, think about the fact the Lord is able to give you strength and peace. Can football do that? Maybe for 24 hours. God is not only able, he's willing to give you strength and peace out of the abundance of his power. Can football do that? No. So I hope you enjoy this Thanksgiving because of who the Lord is and what he has done. He's the sovereign judge. He's the sovereign savior. And for these reasons, we can give thanks. Let's do that together.